Please take your Bible with me and turn it to James chapter 5. James 5 this morning. While you turn there, you may notice my title for the sermon this morning, Saving One Another's Souls. And before you throw me out of the pulpit, let's look at the Word of God. Because it says exactly this. This is something that we are to do for one another. James 5, 19 and 20 says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." This is the word of God. You can be seated. Children who belong in Children's Church can go now. Give your teacher something to do. If you know, you know. Now, with a title like this, and an instruction like this, to save one another's souls, and so cover a multitude of sins. If this was the only text we looked at in regards to salvation, we would be in grave error, and we would be trying to figure out how I can save you and you can save me from our sin, and we would ultimately be hopeless and helpless. But in the context, of course, of all the other scripture that we understand about how salvation works and how it comes to us by the hand of God and the grace of God alone, we can fit this piece into the rest of the puzzle, we can avoid heresy, and we can see a beautiful picture of how redemption works and the part that we play in it by God's amazing wisdom and design for one another. It's part of the One Another mini-series that we've been doing in addition to the studies of 1 and 2 Timothy. And although there is no phrase "one another" in this text explicitly, it's clearly a command for us to perform, to do for one another when necessary. We are to be like a lifeguard, always alert, always looking for the earliest sign of spiritual danger in one another and giving clear warning to prevent each other from reaching a tragic end. And when we see someone in danger, we have a rescue mission to bring back the wandering soul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text, for the word, for all of your word, which guides us into what is true, what is reliable, what is dependable, what we must know for life, for all of life, and for what matters for eternity, for how we can be reconciled to you, for how this life can have meaning at all and not be forfeit. And we pray, Lord, that as your people, you know our needs and you will minister to us accordingly. And we desperately need you to do that. So I pray that you would anoint my lips this morning to preach to us your word faithfully, clearly, with all the power that only you can supply to change us, to utterly change us and continue to transform us from the inside out, so that we look more like Christ tomorrow than we did yesterday. In Jesus' name, amen. We do need the help of God, the wisdom of God, to understand this text rightly and to see our obligation to bring back the wanderer. That is the first point. 2 points this morning. Very simple. Bring back the wanderer and save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. So first, bring back the wanderer. Now, this is kind of an unusual way. If you think about the letter of James, it's an unusual way to end a letter written to Christians. Normally, we would see some kind of final greeting, a benediction, you know, grace and peace to you, Godspeed, you know, give this greeting to so-and-so, bring me my coat and my books, or whatever it may be. But James ends his epistle with a command, an instruction, to bring back wanderers, and the value of that is to save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. And so it's an instruction that he ends with, and it's not just a side note. It's essential. And actually, if you consider the rest of James, it's very consistent with what James is doing. Doesn't James give so many instructions, so many commands, so many reprimands even? It almost feels like probably a verbal lashing that these Christians receive from James. Why do you bite and devour one another? Where is the works that coincide with your faith? Faith without works is dead. And he talks about the tongue, how the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, getting us into all sorts of trouble. There's a lot of rebuke and a lot of correction in this letter. And so this is consistent with that emphasis. In 108 verses, there are 59 commands that James gives. And for this reason, some people have seen, and throughout church history, have argued about even the importance of this being included, or the necessity of this book being included in the canon of Scripture, because it seems to contradict Paul in a lot of points, where Paul's emphasis is on grace without works. There is no work we can do to earn, of course, the favor of God. And James doesn't contradict that, but his emphasis is on our works, what we actually do as people of faith, so that we see that our faith is not dead. It's not empty. It's not useless faith, but it's true faith that produces action. So at the very end, of course, he gives this instruction and describes a specific scenario. The scenario is that in the church, among you Christians, somebody, anybody, might wander away. And then someone else, in fact, anybody else among you, might bring him back. And that is the scenario. And so we have to ask and answer the question then, what is wandering? First of all, what does the wandering look like? How does it take place? How do we recognize it? And so that we can understand and identify the wanderer and bring him back. And then, of course, what does it look like to bring that person back? What do we bring them back to? What's the evidence? So, wandering from what? The wanderer is wandering from the truth. This wandering is specifically related to a departure from the truth. In some way, shape, or form, they have walked away from what is true. They've swerved off the path. They have left truth behind. Jesus, standing before Pontius Pilate at his trial there, said, "I have come to bear witness to the truth." And Pilate answers and says, "What is truth?" Perhaps fancying himself to be a great philosopher with a profound question, "What is truth?" It sounds a little agnostic, doesn't it? Just, you know, like philosophy often was and still can be. Just, we're not really sure if we can know anything, right? We're not sure if we can come to conclusions, but we're going to talk about it. We're going to have rhetoric and debate, and we're going to ask the deep questions. What is truth? To be or not to be? How many licks does it take to get to the center of a Tootsie Pop? We may never know, right? And so I don't know what his purpose in asking, but it's a good question. It's a good question for all of us to ask and to understand. What is truth? And it's a question that our world desperately needs an answer to. What is truth? Many claim to have a monopoly on truth, especially those in the world of podcasts, politics, the news media. Everyone's got their angle. Everyone has their inside information. I've got a reliable source who's close to the situation, right? Of course, anonymous, of course, unnamed. And then this person directly contradicts this person, and we have no idea what to believe. Everyone claims to have an angle on truth. Well, in this case, thankfully, truth is most simply whatever agrees with reality. If it agrees with reality, what is actually real, then it's true. And that's the simplest definition of truth. Now, that's not always easy to understand. Parents, you can relate that it's not always easy to ascertain the truth, to get to the bottom of something when you have sinners involved, right? He said, she said, I don't know what to believe. Where's the evidence? And of course, you feel for a judge or a jury who's trying in a court case to discern what is the truth in this scenario with all the contradicting evidence. But truth in this case has to do with the Word of God. This departure from the truth is more than your golf scorecard when you golf alone, or when somebody asks you how you're doing and you say, oh, I'm good, I'm fine, and you're really not. It's something much deeper, much more significant. The truth that's being departed from in this case is the very Word of God, the revelation of God himself, who he is, what he's like, what he's done, what he's doing, what his purpose and will is, and designed for the whole universe, including every human life. This is the kind of truth that's being departed from. The Word of God, all of the counsel of God, of course, including the gospel of Jesus Christ. Transcendent, absolute, ultimate truth that doesn't depend on anyone or anything for its veracity, for it to stand. We understand the severity of this rejection when we look at verse 20. We see what's the result of not coming back from this departure from the truth. The result is the death of the soul and a multitude of sinning. That's how significant this departure is. And so we ask the question, and we love to ask this question, and it's a good question. When we come to a text like this, we don't really know who the author is talking about. Is this a sinner or is it a saint? Who is this person and what category of spiritual life or death do they fall into? And then therefore, what category, how does it apply to me as I think about this text for myself? It's a million-dollar question. Is James talking about a Christian wandering away or an unbeliever who needs to be brought for the first time to the truth? And it might be a little bit semantical, but Christian, sitting here today, are you a sinner or are you a saint? Are you a sinner or a saint? Well, in some sense, it's both, right? 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. I still am the foremost of sinners. I consider myself and my reputation and my past as the foremost of sinners, the chief sinner. Of course, we understand that that's not our current identity as Christians. We have been totally transformed by God to have a new life in Christ. Old things have passed away and all has become new. The old man is crucified at the cross with Christ. We've been raised up into new life so that our identity is found in him. Our identity primarily is no longer sinner, but saint. It is to be found alive in Christ, identified with him, not with the deadness of sin. And Ephesians 2 clarifies that for us. What we once were, dead in trespasses and sins, we are no longer to be identified that way. That was once our position. That was once our identity. But now, because God, having been rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us, we were dead in our sins, but now we are alive together with Christ, already seated in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. So that our salvation, our condition, our standing before God is already guaranteed. It's as if we're already there with him in glory. We rejoice in this wonderful, unchangeable promise. He will keep us to the end. But I'm not there yet. I'm not at the end. And as far as I can tell, as I look out into the audience, you are not there yet either, because to be there is to have perished. So we are living this daily life, day in and day out, understanding the amazing irony of our worth, our glory, our security, our justification in Christ, the guarantee of our persevering to the end. And yet every day we sin. And every day we fight a battle against the flesh. Every day our hearts are pulled in different directions, away from affection toward God. And so, at times, we wonder, will we make it? Will we get there? Will we arrive at the end? And of course, if it depends on us, we would not. My point today, especially as we deal with this, with a question, a text that may seem a little bit scary, you know, for Christians to consider. What if we do wander? And what if we don't come back? Is that even a possibility for us? I don't want you to question your eternal security. That's not the point. The point is not for you to question your eternal security. God saves. And it's God's power and God's grace beginning to end. And so we depend on him entirely, not on us, not on our performance. But how does God accomplish that? God promises, Christian, to keep you to the very end. But how does he do it? A couple of illustrations. First of all, do you appreciate electricity? Oh, yeah. You appreciate electricity. None of us, as far as I know, would like to go back to the time where electricity wasn't harnessed and usable. And if you didn't have electricity connected to your house, it would be of no use to you, right? If it were left at the street, it doesn't help you. But it has to be connected to, so that it reaches you. Just like that, the grace of God in salvation has to be connected to you some way. It has to come to you through a conduit. And there are many conduits that God uses. And they're not mysterious. They're not unknown and invisible. Another illustration, has God numbered your days? Has God, first of all, created your life? And then, of course, given you a number of days in which you will live your life on this earth. And at the appointed time, that life will end. That's true for all of us. Let's say you live to be 90 years old. Will you die before the day that God has appointed? Of course not. It's written in stone, as it were. It's established in the heavens. It's guaranteed by the sovereign God. But what does it take to get you there? Do you live to 90 years with no food, water, shelter, sleep, medical attention when you need it? All of these physical things? Of course not. So God establishes your life and the number of your days, and he will make it happen. He's going to guarantee what he has planned will come to pass. But he does it through earthly, ordinary means, not necessarily extraordinary, mystical, magical, miraculous means. And he does the same thing for us in our spiritual life. Okay? The way that our spiritual life is created and sustained is, of course, by supernatural, extraordinary grace that comes to us from God himself. But how do we experience it? Every day we experience it, not through extraordinary means, but through ordinary means, through visible, tangible things. Things like what theologians have called the means of grace, the ordinary means of grace. We don't look for miracles and supernatural events to sustain us and to affirm for us that we are children of God and that he's keeping us in his grace. We have instead the Bible. The Bible, which we take for granted. It's so plain. It's so common. It's so accessible. It's everywhere. We read the Bible. We sing the Bible. We preach the Bible. And we meditate on the Bible. And God's word feeds us. God's word transforms us and renews us. God's word informs us. God's word is what makes us wise to salvation. And then we have the sacraments. The grace flows to us in the display of the gospel through baptism and through the Lord's Supper as we come to the table time after time, reminding one another of the truth of the death and resurrection of Christ and the hope that's found only there. And as we symbolically feed on Christ, we recognize that he gives grace to us to continue the journey, strength for another day. And then through prayer, that as we submit ourselves to the will of God through prayer and plead to him to meet our needs, he is glorified in that as we are creaturely and we are sinners and we need him. And he also conforms us to his will and changes us and teaches us through our prayer. And he works through our prayer in our lives and in the lives of one another as we pray for each other. And then he also works through the people of God, through the people sitting next to you, your brothers and sisters in Christ. It is the power of God, but it flows through ordinary means to you. God speaks to us in his word Because he knows that we are people who are not yet arrived at final salvation. He gives us means for accomplishing our growth in Christ. And they're not out of reach. They're right next to you. He conforms us to Christ, makes sure that we don't shipwreck our faith and abandon it altogether by turning away from the truth. He gives us warnings. He gives us reproof. He gives us correction. And in part, he does that through the people around us who will speak those things to us in love. So, sinner or saint, it depends. It depends on how this person responds to the call to come back to the truth. Will they respond in an affirmative way? Will they come back from their wandering? If so, they are indeed the people of God. They are children. If not, if they go on sinning, making a practice of sinning in rebellion and rejection of the truth, they never were, and they are not now believers. But we should see that James is writing to Christians. Look at the language. First of all, we understand the whole epistle is written to Christians in dispersion. They've because of persecution, been dispersed throughout the region. They're in trial and want and need and suffering. And he's writing to those Christians, and he addresses them as my brothers. These are my brothers in Christ. If anyone among you, of your number, of the group of Christians that is the church that call themselves brothers, someone might wander. If we think that the possibility of wandering from the truth is only limited to an unbeliever, we might just put it in that box, set it in that category, and say, "Ah, that doesn't belong to me. I don't have to worry about that. That's for somebody else. I'm a Christian." Not so fast. It's not irrelevant for us. It's written to believers. It's written to the church. It's written to at least professing Christians. The Bible continually warns Christians that we must reach the ultimate and final destination of our salvation. We must persevere to the end and not walk away. Our salvation, as we experience it in the day to day, is conditioned on whether or not we keep walking in the truth. Colossians 1, 22 and 23 as an example. He has now, Paul says, reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Great. This is the work of God in atonement and redemption and propitiation, the satisfaction of the wrath of God on our behalf so we have no guilt left. And you have all this if, here's the condition, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I became a minister. So if you continue in the faith, if you continue adhering to the truth, then these things, of course, are yours. And it's not the cart before the horse, but the person who is saved will continue. And we are to take seriously that condition that we must continue and pursue to continue. All of this, of course, depends on God. Ultimately, God is the primary agent. He's the ultimate determining factor in whether or not you reach the end as a Christian, in whether or not you abandon your faith. It all depends on him. But he accomplishes it through instruments of grace. And one of those instruments is the people that we belong to, the community next to us. Think about how well you would do. Think about how healthy you would be. Totally disconnected from the people of God who encourage you, who correct you at times, who remind you of the promises of God, who sit with you and listen to your troubles, who pray for you. We are not good. We are not healthy on our own. This is, I think, especially relevant for us as we think about the church, the corporate context. You know, God looks at our group here today, and God knows each one of us. And God sees what we can't see. God sees what's called the invisible church, all of those who truly belong to him, who are truly identified in Christ and have been reconciled to him. We don't. And so we do our best to confirm right? When we bring in members, we want to hear their testimony. We want to hear their confession of faith. We want to know that they at least have right doctrine and see what we can of the evidence that they truly believe that, that they live it out, that it's real. But at the same time, we trust but verify. We verify with at least a confession of faith, and then we watch over time. Just like parents, we do for our own children. We rejoice when a child makes a profession of faith. Yet, we want to verify that. We want to see that as they grow and make choices and gain independence, that they continue in the way they began in. That there's real evidence that they actually know the Lord and love Him. And we want to see the same thing in the church. And sometimes, someone's conduct betrays their confession. And they wander. And they will not listen to the calls to come back. And they are excommunicated. The church has to make a statement that we no longer can say and affirm with you that you belong to God because of the way that your life is. Of course, the goal is restoration. And that's the goal here, to bring back the wanderer. But how do we recognize what wandering looks like? Who is the person who is wandering among us, leaving, departing from the truth? Probably all of you are aware of the patterns where it's a 2D image. It's an image with, you know, just looks like blurry lines and shapes. And then you focus on it in a certain way and a 3D image pops out. Apparently it's called an autostereogram. Who needs to know that? I'm not sure, but that's technically what it's called. And of course, people have their tips and tricks. You know, how do you do it? You cross your eyes, you bring it really close, and then pull it away slowly to see that image. And it's a cool thing. It's a cool phenomenon. And we need, like that, to have our perceptiveness trained, our ability to see in one another the wandering tendencies, when someone is going off track, where they are in danger. We need spiritual perceptiveness. Now, it's clear that the wandering is always in one direction. It's always away from the truth, always a rejection of truth. Now, we might think that's obvious. Like we might look at this text and say, okay, someone's wandering from the truth, they're leaving the faith. Well, okay, it's the apostate. It's the person who says, I reject the gospel now, and I'm no longer a Christian. I just don't believe that anymore. And of course, that happens, but that's the rare case, isn't it? The rare case of the wanderer is the one who simply, totally, outright rejects the gospel. How often does that happen? Not very often. It's not always that obvious. There is illness with subtle, seemingly mild symptoms that precedes death. And that's what we have to look for. And in that case, our work is not remedial, but proactive work. Our work of bringing back the wanderer starts early and often. It takes initiative. It goes to that person to call them back to truth before it gets to such a serious point of departure. It's like the game Hotter or Colder, you know, where you're trying to guide a child to a certain object that's hidden in the room. And as they get closer, you say, warmer, warmer, hotter, boiling. And as they get farther away, they get colder, freezing. And that's what we need to do with one another as it relates to our movement in relation to the truth. Colder, colder, you're getting colder. I'm concerned for you. You haven't arrived at apostasy yet, but you're on your way there. You're headed in that direction away from truth. And I care about you. I want you to come back. Wandering from the truth doesn't just mean blatant disagreement with the gospel. It could be a rejection of any of the doctrine of Scripture that ultimately lead us away from the truth and produce sinning. And if not turned from, will lead to death. We're also not just talking about intellectual dissent, disagreement with an idea of Scripture. And if we think about the people, I'm sure we all know people who started in the faith and now are gone. Gone entirely. We thought they were with us, we thought they were of us, but they went out because they were not of us. They've left. Or the people who, from this body, thankfully, though it's rare, it has happened, have had to be expelled. They've either left voluntarily or they've been expelled by the church for sin that is not turned from. How many of those people would deny the historicity of Jesus or the account of the gospel, the sufficiency of his death and resurrection for sin? How many of those people would reject salvation by grace through faith alone, not by works? Probably none to very few of them. They wouldn't verbally deny those doctrines. And so the truth is, you don't have to be Thomas Jefferson, who looked at his Bible and tore out all the pages that had to do with anything miraculous, anything supernatural, which of course you end up with a real problem there. That's not always what it looks like to wander from the truth. It's not necessarily an intellectual problem, not always a problem with what we know and what we agree to. It's a moral problem. It's a problem of not wanting the truth, of not wanting to live by the truth. I don't like that truth. I don't want to do that. In this book itself, James writes, "You believe that God is one, a true doctrine about the God. There's only one God, and this is what he's like. You believe that? Great. That's a very good start. Even the demons believe that. Yet they tremble because morally they are accountable to him. They are not on his side. They've not submitted to him. They know who he is, but they don't want him." And of course, James 2, talking about faith without works being dead. We can say all the right things. We can believe all the correct doctrines. We can be able to repeat those things and regurgitate them to other people without truly being transformed in our hearts. The truth, Doug Moo writes, is something to be done, not just believed. The truth is something we must do. The truth is not something we agree to. It's something that we live according to. We are to know the truth, believe the truth, love the truth, and practice the truth with all of our being, conforming all of ourself, mind, will, emotions, body, to the truth, so that all of us, our holistic self, is conformed to the truth. Faith is believing God, not just knowing about God, so that correct understanding produces correct living. It has to result in something real, something meaningful. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which we just came through, of course, learning about in the Timothy series. The Word of God gives us doctrine, the teaching of what is true, what is right. Correction, it reorients us so that we are on the right path of understanding. It reproves us where we're wrong, rebukes us, and corrects us, and then gives us instruction for righteous living. It tells us how to live rightly, now, today, and every day thereafter. Wandering is not just a deviation from right information, it's a failure to walk in the way of righteousness. You're only as mature as you do what you know is right. The word wander here is the Greek word planeo, which has become our English word planet, a heavenly wanderer. And so in this case, the person wandering from the truth is not just out in left field, they're in outer space, and they're left to themselves to try to garner truth and guidance for life. Gives a new meaning to space cadet. Now, this wandering from the truth could be conscious and deliberate, but I think most often that's not the case. We're not always consciously aware, making a decision, a concrete decision, to deny a truth of the Word of God. Here are some examples of how one can wander from the truth. 2 Timothy 2:18, we have these two people who are misleading the church, saying that the resurrection has already happened, and they are upsetting the faith of some. Think about the implications. If you believe that the resurrection, the bodily resurrection that we are anticipating has already happened, you've missed it. You've missed it. It's over. Like, the hope for your final salvation, your ultimate salvation, is gone. You already missed it. How could that upset your faith? Wrong information ruins faith. Galatians 2:14, when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Okay, the Judaizing heresy that all Christians everywhere need to, yes, Christ, but also you got to become Jewish, practice Jewish law. Their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. They knew the gospel. They hoped in Christ, trusted in Christ, but they were not walking accordingly. Galatians 5:7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? What happened? What went wrong? How did you become so misguided so that you're no longer obeying the truth? And I think Asaph in Psalm 73 is a great example for us. He starts to wander from the truth because he's jealous. He's envious of the wicked who just seem to prosper. Everything goes well for them. Why don't they have trouble like I have trouble? Here I, you know, keep myself pure. I'm washing my hands, and I'm not sure it's worth it anymore because their life is so much better than mine. I suffer and they prosper. And he's tempted to wander from the truth. But then he enters the sanctuary of God. He comes into contact with the worship of God, with the people of God. He's reminded by the truth of God to have God's perspective that the wicked will perish. They're having their day in the sun now, but it will end and it will be ruinous. He says, my feet had almost slipped. He was well on his way to leaving the way of truth, but he was brought back. We all, if we're honest, we all experiencing the waxing and the waning of spiritual vitality. Seasons of ebb and flow, seasons where we seem to be joyful in Christ, very settled, very happy, finding it easy to deny the flesh and beat sin into submission, enjoying God. And then other seasons where we really struggle. We really struggle to believe God, to trust him, to have faith. I wonder what areas of struggle or temptation are the most besetting to you. Where you struggle the most? What trials, what questions, what doubts cause you to most question God? It could be intellectual dissent. I don't believe that. It's too unrealistic. It's too good to be true. It could be. It could be a practical moral disregard. I just don't want that. I don't want to submit to that. I don't want to live that way. I don't think that design is very good. I deserve better. I don't want to stop this, even though God says. I think I deserve this. I'll keep indulging. We might be angry with the providence that God has planned for the circumstances of our life. This is not what I asked for. This is not what I wanted. How can this be good? How long will I have to wait for what I desire? Maybe parents can relate to this. We know there's no profit for a person if he gains the whole world but loses his soul. Yet sometimes we really just want our kids to gain the whole world. We want them to have everything. Money, success, popularity, all of the things, all of the athletic prowess and opportunities so they experience all the wonderful things the world has to offer. And that can cause us to compromise things that really matter and teach our children a disordered value system. Maybe it's that our love has simply grown cold. We just don't have the interest, the affection that we once had for God. Maybe we don't know how to be satisfied daily and find our joy in God because we don't pursue it. It's something that seems out of reach. We don't really know the worth of it because we haven't tried it. We're lazy. We fill our lives with other diversions that give us little dopamine hits, keep us going. Like the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. I know you are enduring patiently, Jesus says to the church and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from this place, unless you repent. We at times idolize comfort and convenience too much. We have very little impact then on the people around us for the kingdom of God. This isn't so bad here, after all. We're kind of comfortable. There's no danger. There's no urgency. I'm just going to lie down and take a nap, you know, wake me up when we get to heaven. How about our relationship with the church? Ooh, that's tough. That's tough. It wouldn't be so bad if it weren't for all the people there. Many professing Christians don't love the church. In fact, they can't stand the church. They don't like the people. They don't like the music. They don't like the way things are done. They don't like the atmosphere. They don't like the building. It's not comfortable. They don't want to lose their sleep on Sunday morning. They don't want to expose themselves to the knowledge of others so that they feel uncomfortable or embarrassed. They can be very critical of the church. They talk about politics too much. They talk about politics too little. They don't say the things that should be said about this and that. That church doesn't have my BFF, as I imagine them to be, which of course is a person who's just like me. Can we love Christ and hate his bride? Will it please Christ for us to reject his bride? Or avoid her altogether? To tell Christ, yeah, I love you. You know, no religion, just Jesus. And forget church, I don't need that. Jesus, it's, sorry, but you have an ultimatum, it's me or her. Many people think they're simply rejecting a man-made institution. This is just something people have decided we have to do, and they've ruined it. But what they're really doing is rejecting God when they reject the church. Swerving, wandering, departing from the truth, and putting their souls in grave danger. Disconnecting themselves from the means of grace by which we're kept safe, growing in Christ. We need each other. We maybe haven't physically left the gathering. All of you are here physically. But maybe we're only here physically, superficially. A nice smile. Maybe we do a thing here to help out once in a while. But no one really knows what's going on in our heart. No one really knows the struggles. No one knows the temptations that we're fighting, the battles that we're facing, and therefore nobody can help. We haven't let anybody in. It's all been surfacey. And where's the substance? Where's the value in that kind of relationship? We remain unknown and therefore alone, isolated from the help that God can give us through the church. Just a few verses earlier, James writes this, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Don't just confess your sin to God. Confess your sin to one another. You are intercessors for one another to bring your need before God so that you can be healed. Maybe the healing that you need, which isn't just physical, it's spiritual, doesn't come because you've cut it out of your life. You've disconnected from the conduit of grace that God has planned for your healing. We need to be truly known and truly loved in this body, even in what feels like an offensive way, that someone would know the sins and the struggles and the weakness. But it's so that they can pray for us, and so that through that we might be healed. Hebrews 3:13, good reminder. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And Hebrews 10:24-26, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Sinner or saint, it depends. Will there be repentance? Will there be a coming back, a turning from the wandering? Will you pursue the wanderer? Will you be the instrument of grace in that person's life to bring him back? Perhaps God will use this sermon to bring you back, the preaching of the word, to correct you, to fan the flame of love and joy for him in you again. Maybe it's another brother or sister in your life who knows you better, you have a more trusting relationship with, knows where your heart is prone to wander, can help you, can encourage you, can keep you accountable, can remind you, and can pray for you. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Keep me to the end. We depend on God, but God works through one another. What will be the result of finding this wanderer and bringing him back? Bringing him back to the truth, to a confession, to repentance, to confession of the truth once again, in a way that the truth is not just agreed to, but is now lived according to. The result is that you, Christian, will save his soul and cover his sin. That doesn't sound right. We know that only God forgives, right? God forgives sin. God covers sin by the blood of Christ. God saves souls. But God does it through us. He uses people. How will they hear without a preacher? We are instruments in the Redeemer's hands. Verse 20 says, let him know, let that person know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And so here we see the value, here we see the worth of this ministry of reconciliation, this ministry of going out to rescue the wanderer from his departure from the truth, from his rebellion. This is actually, let him know, is the active verb. This is the command. The primary command of James here to the Christians is let him know that it's worth it. Let him know that you will save a sinner from his death and cover his sin. Why? Why is it worth it? Why should we do this? Why do we need to know the value of it and the result of it? Sometimes we might feel, depending on the person, well, easy come, easy go. Don't really care if they're out of my life and out of the church. That's a fleshly response. Maybe it's a relief to see them go. They've been a troublemaker. Maybe they've been someone who has wounded you and hurt you. And in fact, oftentimes what will happen if this person doesn't turn right away, you're going to become their enemy. You're going to be telling them something they don't want to hear. In their flesh, in their wandering, they don't want to conform to the truth, and they don't want to hear the truth. And it might sound like you just don't understand. You don't understand why I have to do this. You don't understand why I can't do that. It's difficult for me. I've been hurt. I have trauma, whatever it may be. It might sound like that. It might sound a little bit reasonable, a little bit logical. But if they wander from the truth and don't come back, their soul is in danger of eternal death. That death is the judgment of God, the final judgment, where every sinner who is not found in Christ will go. It's an uncomfortable task. It's risky. You know, we risk and sacrifice ourselves to do this, to bring people back, to call them to repentance. But we need to. This is the value. The value is the human soul who God might save and make them into a worshiper again and have reconciliation with him and with you and the church. It's a beautiful thing. It's an amazing thing. And we do it because we are the people who have experienced that. We know that reconciliation, and we want them to know it too. It's a great privilege and opportunity that God includes us. He doesn't need us. You know, he could do it another way if he wanted to, but this is the way he's decided to do it. This is the way he's decided to save sinners, primarily through other sinners. It's amazing to be part of that work. And this is why we do it, because we know what God is doing. Matthew 18, 12 and 13, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, doesn't he leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. The rejoicing of God himself in saving the sinner who has wandered off. Reminds us, of course, too, of the prodigal son. Son who spurned his father, rejected his place to continue to honor his dad, to build the family business, to put in his time, takes his inheritance right away, goes out into the world and squanders it on worthless things, sinful things, the passions of the flesh, ends up destitute, and then returns, humbled. And what does the father do? I told you so. I said this would happen. Glad you're finally learning a lesson. I guess you can be here on the property somewhere. The father runs to him in joy, embraces him and kisses him, celebrates over him, kills the fatted calf, throws a party in his honor, gives him a robe and a ring, restores his dignity, and totally forgives his wrong. This is God's design. This is what God does in saving sinners. And we get to be part of it. For the one who needs to be brought back this morning, maybe you recognize there's wandering from the truth in your life, whatever it may look like for you. There's good news. You are invited to the throne of grace. You're invited to come home without money to buy what you need. You have nothing to offer. You can come and buy and have exactly what you need without price. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you'll confess and turn, he is ready with open arms to receive you. He will run to you in joy. There's forgiveness, there's patience, there's love, there's grace, there's mercy, superabounding over the extent of our sin. And God's kindness can lead you to repentance. It's not just a scolding, not just you should have done this, you should have been better. It's I forgive you, I love you, your sin is covered, come back to me and know my love. For the one pursuing the sinner, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't give up. Recognize the value, the worth of a soul that's saved in God's eyes, the rejoicing in heaven. The love and the mercy that we've received should compel us to them. When we understand that we're in the same place, we are no better than any other sinner, and God has saved us. We have received love and forgiveness and mercy. Why can't we be compassionate and offer love and forgiveness and mercy to restore the one who's left? But as we correct, we speak the truth in love. We don't tell the truth while poking the person in the eye. We speak the truth in love and gentleness and meekness, because we know that we are not righteous of our own accord. We have not stayed and not wandered by our own power. Hebrews 5:2 talks about the human priest of the old covenant. This priest can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. We ourselves are beset with weakness. We are prone to wander. And so we go in humility and meekness to bring that sinner back. And the account of Peter's fall in Luke chapter 22, Jesus says to him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith might not fail. And when you have turned again back to me, strengthen your brothers." He was predicting the denial of Christ. Can you imagine being his disciple, following him for years, and then at his crucifixion, totally denying him, rejecting him? "I don't know him. I don't belong to him. He is not my Lord. He is not my Savior. I have nothing to do with him." A complete rejection of the Christ. But he comes back. He's brought back. He's prayed for. And he turns again. And when he does come back, he strengthens his brothers. He helps the others to continue. When we love one another in this way, what we really see is our Savior loving us through each other with an everlasting love. He's the one who comes to seek and save the lost. And when we begin to stray, he continually brings us back and teaches us to love him more. He's so kind. We're going to pray, and then we'll sing "In Christ Alone." And as we sing that, think about our hope depends entirely on Christ. He is our salvation. But we are being used by him to remind one another of the truth and to point one another continually to him, to keep our eyes fixed on him. So as much as we sing to the Lord, we also sing to each other in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the truth of these words, for the food, the nourishment that it is for our souls to keep us going in the way of faith on this journey, to not go off to the left or to the right, but to keep our eyes fixed on you. I pray that you would compel us, Father, in love and faithfulness and mercy and compassion and the joy of salvation to go after one another, to be able to build relationships that are intimate enough, that are knowledgeable enough that we can see and we can confess the wandering of our hearts so that we might pray for one another and be healed. So that your people would become more like Christ. So that this church would become a brighter display of your glory in the gospel that you offer, that you are working, that you are accomplishing in us. Glorify your name in your church. In Jesus' name, amen.